Well, we're in 3, as you can see from the screen, verses 20 to 35 tonight. And in our last session, we saw Jesus appointing his 12 disciples as apostles. And actually, if you follow the chronology of Jesus' ministry across all the Gospels, you will find that Jesus gave the Sermon on the Mount between where we stopped last time at verse 19, where we're going to start today with verse 20 of Mark 3. And also in that gap, Jesus has also raised the son of the widow from Nain. He's been anointed by a so-called sinful woman. And various other events recorded by Matthew and Luke have occurred. But we know that Mark's gospel is known for moving rapidly on. So some things dealt with by the other gospels aren't in Mark. And also, I think we should remember that each of the gospel writers had a slightly different purpose and a slightly different target audience. So each of them was led by the Holy Spirit as they wrote. So today we're picking it up in verse 20 through to verse 27 to start with. Then the multitude came together again, so that they could not so much as eat bread. But when his own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said, "He's out of his mind." And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, "He has Beelzebub, and by the ruler of the demons he casts out demons." So he called them to himself and said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but has an end. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house." Luke mentions this incident fairly briefly, but Matthew gives more details of the event. So I'm going to refer to Matthew as well as Mark, as it's appropriate, so that we can understand more fully what was going on here. What we do know is that Jesus' popularity amongst the people was growing, but also so was the opposition from the Pharisees, who were investigating whether he was indeed the Messiah or not. And the crowds that were gathering were such that Jesus and those close to him were struggling to find time to eat. We see that in verse 20. And what was happening was misunderstood by those close to Jesus. We see that in verse 21. Because they went to take charge of him, saying that he was out of his mind. Slightly bold, I think, to accuse the living Son of God is out of his mind, but we'll put that on the slide for tonight. And over the years, many devout followers of Christ have been thought to be mad, but the world will never understand all of the ways of God. People are comfortable with respectable religion, but when the zeal gets a bit too fervent, people tend to object. And when the true gospel of Jesus Christ is preached and taught, people often find it uncomfortable, whilst a bland description of Jesus' life, wrapped up in some nice stories, is rarely objected to. This is not to suggest it's okay to be wacky or offensive in our behaviour, because we are called to be good, upright citizens who glorify God in how we live. But sometimes non-Christians will not understand our priorities, our way of life, and what we believe. And we should stick closely to the Word of God. Then in verse 22, we read that the scribes, and in Matthew's account it also adds the Pharisees, had come from Jerusalem, and they were an important part of the incident described in this passage. This would have been the second stage of investigation that would have been carried out by the religious leaders in the event of some messianic activity. The first stage was observation. If there was something that seemed a bit messianic, they would be sent out to observe. They would just watch what was being said and done. And at that stage, they wouldn't ask questions or raise objections. They would just conduct their observation and report back. And that stage had already happened by this time. And the second stage was instigated if the delegation for the first stage of investigation felt that the movement required more investigation. And so a second delegation has been sent out, And this time they would ask questions. They would raise objections as appropriate and look for a basis upon which either to accept or to reject a person's messianic claims. And this is where they've got to with Jesus at this point. Now, Mark's account here is quite brief because he merely mentions the delegation from Jerusalem that they pronounce that he has Beelzebub, applying it to Jesus. And Mark doesn't give the context that Matthew does. And I think we need Matthew's account to get under the skin of what's happening here. So let's just look at that. Matthew 12, 22-23 says, "Then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute, and he healed him, so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed and said, 'Could this be the son of David?'" So we learn from this passage that a man with a blind and dumb demon had been brought to Jesus, and that Jesus had cast out the demon so that the man could both see and speak. And the result was that the multitudes were asking if Jesus could be the son of David. And that is a Jewish reference to the Messiah. They'd seen what had gone on and they're saying, "Is this the one? Is this the son of David?" And given the voice and the response of the crowds, it rather meant that the Pharisees needed to give their verdict on whether they felt Jesus was the Messiah or not. Jesus had just cast out a deaf and blind demon from a man. Now, the Pharisees themselves practiced exorcism, but they did it by engaging in conversation with the oppressed person. But if that person was dumb, then obviously he couldn't speak, so they couldn't engage in that conversation, so they couldn't cast a dumb demon out. So a blind and deaf demon-possessed man was thought that it would only be such a person could be delivered only by the Messiah. So therefore, in view of what Jesus had just done, the Pharisees had to respond with their views about Jesus. And if they accepted Jesus as the Messiah, well, that would cause them some problems, because Jesus had rejected the Pharisaic version of Judaism that they practiced. Jesus upheld the law, but they added to it, and they had the Pharisaic version of Judaism. And also Jesus rejected the authority of the oral law that had been added to the written law of Moses that they upheld. So if they said Jesus was the Messiah, then they've got to sort that one out. But if, however, they rejected Jesus as Messiah, then they would have to explain why Jesus was able to perform what was regarded as messianic miracles. Not only had Jesus cast out the blind and dumb demon from the man in front of them, but he'd also cleansed a leper, which was also considered to be a messianic miracle. And Jesus also healed a man born blind, and that was again a messianic miracle. So Jesus had done three things that they regarded only Messiah could do. So they're in a bit of a dilemma. Do they run with Jesus or do they reject him? And the conclusion that the scribes and Pharisees reached was to reject Jesus as the Messiah. They declared that he has Beelzebub. And in doing so, they were saying that Jesus could only do these miracles because he himself was possessed by a demon. And not only that, but by Beelzebub, who was considered to be the prince of demons. In other words, they were accusing Jesus of being demon-possessed by Satan himself, because they accepted that a greater power must have empowered Jesus to do the miracles that he performed. And yet they would not accept that he was the Messiah promised by and sent from God. So by saying that Jesus had Beelzebub and had exorcised this man by that, it was the formal pronouncement by the scribes and Pharisees of their verdict after their investigation into the question of whether Jesus was the Messiah, and it was a clear rejection. They had more than enough evidence to conclude that Jesus truly is the Messiah, as we do today, but they still chose to reject him. And they couldn't deny his numerous miracles, but they did deny the source of those miracles as being divine. And it seems that their tactic was perhaps that by discrediting Jesus in the eyes of the people, it would be easier to try and destroy him, which of course ultimately concluded with Jesus being crucified. So Jesus responded to the scribes and the Pharisees in verses 23-27, back in Mark's passage. So he called them to himself and said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom divided against itself, that is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but has an end. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house." And what Jesus is saying here showed the inconsistency of their decision. And he based his denunciation of their claims on the basis of 4 points. So, number one, the accusation made by the Pharisees could not be true, because this would mean a division in Satan's kingdom. Why would Satan oppose himself, and how could he cast himself out? Then number two, the religious leaders had long recognized that the gift of exorcism was a gift of God. So to accuse Jesus of casting out a demon by Satan was inconsistent with their own theology. And this point flows more from the Matthew account, when Jesus asked them in Matthew 12:27, "If I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges." And then number three, this miracle authenticated the teaching and the miracles of Jesus as the Messiah. And again, this comes from Matthew's account in 12:28, where Jesus said, "But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you." And then fourth, this miracle showed that Jesus was stronger than and not subservient to Satan, which we saw in Mark 3:27. And one of the meanings of Beelzebub is master of the house, and it can also mean Lord of the Flies. So when Jesus picked up on binding the strong man in the house and things like that, he was just giving that flavour of the meaning of Beelzebub. And in Judaism, resorting to sorcery was a very serious offence. So the rabbis who themselves cast out demons would therefore have to teach that exorcism was only possible through God himself. So that meant that the Pharisees' accusations about Jesus being empowered by Satan went against their own theology and practice. But such was their opposition to Jesus that they were prepared to sacrifice that in their eagerness to reject him. And Jesus had frequently shown that his power was greater than Satan's by casting out many demons. And for the Pharisees who were investigating Jesus as a candidate for the Messiah, there was no middle ground. He either was or was not the true Messiah, and sadly the Pharisees chose the wrong path. So that brings us to the knotty question of the unforgivable sin, which you pick up in verses 28-30. "Assuredly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they may utter, he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation, because they said he has an unclean spirit." There's been so much confusion over the years over what is the unforgivable sin. And there's been a good deal of wrong teaching about it, largely because I think people miss the context and the flow of Jesus' ministry. When I was a young Christian, almost 50 years ago now, the stock answer as to, well, what is the unforgivable sin was, well, we don't really know, but if you're worried about it, you haven't done it. And I wasn't satisfied with that answer then, and I'm certainly not satisfied with it now. And I think a proper understanding of what this unforgivable sin is so important to our understanding of God's purposes for Israel, for the world at large, and that includes the church. And I have to say I'm indebted to Arnold Fruchtenberg for his insights into the matter. This incident is the only context in which the unforgivable sin is mentioned. So I think it's important to note the context and keep our attention on that context. The scribes and the Pharisees had just committed the sin of the national rejection of Jesus as the Messiah. It was a national sin by the national religious leaders in giving their official verdict on Jesus. It was not an individual sin. Now, okay, we need to accept perhaps that Jesus said that he said he has an unclean spirit, or he who blasphemes. But then in verse 30, the reason given for what Jesus said is because they said he has an unclean spirit. It was a corporate decision comprising the collective decision of those who were opposing him. And I think it's clear from the rest of Scripture that God will forgive all the sins of anyone who comes to him on the basis of faith in Jesus' blood shed on the cross with a repentant heart. It would be strange for Jesus to single out one particular sin that an individual person might commit that can't be forgiven. He died for every type of sin, making them all forgivable for anyone who will come to him in faith in his death on the cross and subsequent resurrection. Jesus declared on the cross, didn't he, just before he died, "It is finished." He had done everything needed to pay for the sins of mankind. And the situation is clarified more in the Matthew account, because there we have more of what Jesus said to the Pharisees. So when the scribes and Pharisees asked Jesus for a further sign after rejecting him, Jesus replied in Matthew 12:41-42. He said, "The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here." And Jesus is here directing his comments to this generation and condemning it, showing that he's speaking to a group rather than an individual. And also after Jesus' condemnation is unique to the Jewish generation of Jesus' day. It was that generation that rejected Jesus as the Messiah when he was physically present with them. Now, of course, Jesus operated under the anointing of the Holy Spirit, and he worked his miracles in the power of the Holy Spirit. And on that basis, to ascribe to Satan that Jesus' miracles were worked in the power of the, which were worked in the power of the Holy Spirit, was to blaspheme the Holy Spirit. And the fundamental issue is that they had rejected God's only plan of salvation. He is the promised Messiah, through whom alone salvation is possible. And Israel's leaders formally rejected him at this point, declaring that Jesus was not the Messiah, and that his miracles were done not by the power of the Holy Spirit, but were instead done by Satan. And Jesus, as the Messiah, had to be present to perform the signs that authenticated his status as the Messiah. And the rejection of him as such could only be done by that generation of Jews when he was physically there. No other nation had the promises of the coming Messiah, who was to come as a Jew from the line of David. No other nation and no other generation had the personal presence of the Messiah in fulfillment of those prophecies. And as the promised Messiah, Jesus had offered the kingdom of God to Israel, the people to whom it had been prophesied and promised. And one of the consequences of Israel's official rejection of Jesus as Messiah was that the offer of the kingdom was withdrawn, not permanently, but it's been postponed until after the church age. The kingdom will be offered again to the generation of Jews who will go through the great tribulation, and it will be their acceptance of Jesus as the Messiah that will trigger the return of Jesus to set up his earthly kingdom. And when Jesus set forth the unforgivable sin in the Matthew account, verse 32, he said, "Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. And it was commonly understood in Judaism in those days that the age to come, or the world to come, referred to the Messianic age. The Messiah would, when God's Messiah would reign on earth from Jerusalem, of course we know that's going to be what Jesus does. So they would have grasped something of what Jesus was referring to by that phrase. A second consequence was that the same generation of Jews who rejected Jesus was then under special divine judgment, which fell on them in 70 AD. And in God's dealings with his covenant people Israel, there were times when they rebelled to the extent that there was a point of no return. And this was one such occasion. They had officially rejected the Messiah who had been promised to them, so God's judgment fell on them. And between the rejection of Jesus and 70 AD when the judgment came, God showed his grace by giving time for individuals to repent and come to faith. But the judgment on the nation was sealed. We had a similar situation in the time of Moses when he sent 12 spies out to look at the promised land. Only two gave a good report and the other 10 said they should not proceed to enter the land. And individuals later repented and they showed faith, but nationally the people of Israel were consigned to spend a further 38 years wandering in the wilderness before God would allow them to take the land that had been promised to them. Just one other example. During the time of the wicked King Manasseh, when God's temple was turned into a place of idolatry, a national point of no return was reached in God's eyes. The southern kingdom of Judah was invaded by the Babylonians, the city and the temple were destroyed, and Israel was taken into captivity for 70 years. And in none of these instances did God cast off his people Israel, nor did he break his covenant with them, but they were disciplined for their disobedience and their sin. So, back to the time of Jesus. A point of no return had been reached, so that God's judgment would fall on Israel. And even though at the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem on that first Palm Sunday, many people worshipped Jesus and proclaimed him to be the Messiah, there was no turning back from the judgment that Jesus had announced. There were physical consequences that followed, even though many people repented individually. And when judgment fell, over 1 million people died as a result of that judgment. And I think it's profoundly sad that so many people missed the time of Jesus coming those 2,000 years ago. It's also profoundly sad that in the 2,000 years since then, so many people have missed the truth that Jesus came to earth during that period. And I think it's also sad that so many, even in the churches, missed the signs that point to Jesus coming again, once more, widely prophesied in Scripture. But it's a reminder to us, as it was to Israel when Jesus was here the first time, that people can be very hard-hearted at times and miss the glory of what God is doing. And may we never fall into that category. May we have our eyes on the lookout for the Lord coming back, which he's promised to do. And then a third consequence of this incident is that from this point on, Jesus taught in parables, which is particularly clear in Matthew's Gospel. In chapter 13, that's where we have all the kingdom parables taught. And the formal rejection of Jesus' messianic person had been made. So Jesus then taught for the benefit of those who had eyes to see and ears to hear. The Pharisees had declared their spiritual blindness and deafness, and they didn't want to hear what Jesus was saying. And the parables themselves have been badly misunderstood throughout much of the church era, but that's another topic for another day. So, let's move on. But I've spent a lot of time on this because it's so misunderstood in the church at large. Now, we finish the chapter with verse 31 through to verse 35. Then his brothers and his mother came, and standing outside, they said to him, calling him. And a multitude was sitting around him. And they said to him, look, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. But he answered them, saying, who is my mother or my brothers? And he looked around in a circle at those who sat about him and said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and mother. We saw back in verse 21 that those close to Jesus misunderstood him and thought he was out of his mind. And here we find Jesus' brothers and his mother turning up, seemingly of the same mind, I think. We're not told definitely, but the impression is they wanted to take him aside and have a quiet word with him, possibly because they could see that he was caught in danger and opposition. And Jesus wasn't being rude when he remained in the house, but it would have played into his enemies' hands if he'd gone out and provoked a discussion with his family. And the enemies would then be able to say that even his own family thought he was mad or deluded. Jesus was showing also that spiritual relationships are ultimately of more lasting value than family relationships. Now, Jesus wasn't implying that Christians are to abandon their earthly families, certainly not, nor to ignore their needs. But he is showing the beginning of a sort of transfer of priorities that puts God first, and we join other believers who want to do his will as part of the spiritual family of God. Family life is designed by God. It's very special. It is the bedrock of a healthy society. So Jesus isn't at all undermining that here. But we probably all know family members who are less close to us in relationship and outlook than our spiritual family. And Jesus is bringing that out in this discussion. We know that Jesus' brothers didn't believe that he was the Messiah until after his resurrection. I mean, in fairness to them, it must have been hard for them to grasp that the boy that they had grown up with had turned out to be the Messiah, long promised in the Bible for thousands of years. But they must also have known that there was something different about him. He had no sin nature, and furthermore, never committed any sins. And it must have provoked some challenges within the family at times. Must have been a shock for Mary when number two came along. But she had been told before Jesus was born that he would be the one sent from God and would save people from their sins. And Jesus here extended an invitation to all, so that whoever does the will of his Father would be considered a brother or sister to Jesus. And that's available to us in the church era, but actually in the church we have an even greater privilege because we're also part of the bride of Christ. And actually, we should rejoice beyond measure when we consider the implications of that. It's so special. And in that regard, we have privileges that Jesus' natural family didn't have, unless and until they became, by faith, part of a spiritual family. So from what we've looked at today, we should strive to understand God's plan for the world as revealed in the Bible. Understanding what Jesus did while on earth, when, why, and in what context are crucial to a proper grasp of Jesus' ministry. Nothing that Jesus did was random or without purpose. And by learning about the background, I think we can better understand the flow of his ministry and the importance of each incident in his life, whether it's a teaching, a miracle, or a debate. We must recognize that the times that we're living in, so that we don't make the same mistake as the Jewish leaders in Jesus' day. And I think to get under the skin of what Jesus did and said is a truly rewarding thing to do. And it just adds so much blessing to our understanding of his life and ministry. Our relationship to God through Jesus is an immense privilege that we should cherish beyond anything else. And that, I believe, in itself should spur us on to study the Bible so that we understand it more. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this passage. Thank you that what seems to so many something of a mystery is actually quite clear, and it's not that difficult. But help us to understand the flow of Jesus' ministry. Help us to understand the context, how it would have been viewed and seen to his audience then, so that we can have a better grasp of what Jesus did, why he did it. And Lord, deepen our faith, deepen our understanding of your word, and help us to share it with others so that they too can know the glory of the salvation we have in Jesus. And we ask in his name. Amen.